Okay, I've just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, teach us from your word, open our eyes to the wonderful truths of scripture and help us to be able to apply them in our lives and to be comforted by them. Bless our time of fellowship together, I pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we've done the churches, the message to the seven churches, which... according to the way I see Revelation, ends that particular period, which is the things which are. And now we come to the things which take place after this. So this is the third division, if you like, of the book of Revelation, and the biggest one by far. Now, what you will notice from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the of Revelation, you will never again see any mention of the church on earth. The church is not mentioned anymore as being on earth. In fact, so because of that, we believe that chapter 4, verse 1 is really a pointer to the rapture of the church, that when John is taken up in the spirit into heaven, that corresponds with the church being raptured and taken up to be with the Lord. And everything that happens after that particular time, as in this particular verse, everything that happens happens from heaven's perspective, not from the earth's perspective. So up to now, we've seen everything really from the earth's perspective, the Lord dealing with the churches and their different issues on the earth. But now we John is raised up into glory, and everything, I mean, this is only in the spirit in John's case, and everything that's seen from this point on is seen from a heavenly perspective. I don't know, somebody asked me this recently, will believers, when they go to glory, be able to see what's happening in the earth? I'm not real sure, but John definitely was in the spirit able to see what was happening up until the time of the end. So perhaps we will. We'll certainly, know something of what's going on in the earth, but I can't really sort of give a definite answer on it because it doesn't really say. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. So it's after the things that we've just seen, which is the church age. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, remember that the last two churches that you read about in Revelation chapter 3, the Philadelphian church, he had set a door open before them that nobody could shut. And the church of Laodicea, there was a door there that was completely locked. And basically, Jesus was on the outside of that door. And so here we come to a door that's open in heaven, very similar, I believe, to the Philadelphian church. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So the after is there again, and I believe that is after the church age. So John is called up into, in the spirit, up into glory, into heaven. He hears a voice that was like a trumpet, and that is backed up by different scriptures that we see in the New Testament in relation to the rapture. If I turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 52, if I can. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we believe that that's a scripture that refers to the rapture of the church, when the dead Christians and the living Christians will all be given new glorified bodies and go into the presence of the Lord. But it happens there, as it says, at the sound of the last trumpet. And if you were to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, it says something similar, if I can find it. One Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, it says, and it's a similar scripture to what we just read there in Corinthians. In verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's the trumpet again. And again, it's in reference to the rapture. And interestingly, in verse 15, Paul says that we who are alive. So Paul was aware of the possibility that he could still be alive when the rapture would take place. And he used the "we" in many different places. And so the idea in relation to the rapture is imminency, that it will actually take place without any warning. And in Philippians 3:14, he's speaking about living on his Christian life, and he says, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Again, I'm quite sure that that is a reference to being taken up into glory. So just using the reason that I'm going to the trouble of showing different scriptures that relate to these things is, and that's the only thing that you can do with Revelation when you see things that are they're signified more than they're actually declared plainly. Well, you have to see what the other references in scripture are. I mean, I haven't gone to them all. There are trumpets used in the Old Testament as well in relation to Moses was told to make 2 silver trumpets, and those trumpets were for calling the people to war and calling them to move on to march. So the trumpet had a significant meaning in Israel, and obviously there the places, if you want to check what's being signified in Revelation, you have to go and check what the trumpet means when it's used in the Old Testament and other parts of the New Testament. John and Ali, we're in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Okay, so also verse 1, he says, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." Come up here, perhaps that's what we're going to hear. Come up here. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it is the rapture call. Come up here, and immediately he says, "I was in the spirit." Obviously, when we get the call to go to glory, we will instantly be spiritual beings. We will be our spirit and soul and body will be joined together, and we will be in perfect harmony with God from that time on. There's no more danger of sickness, sin, or any of these issues. We will be permanently perfected. It will be the completion of our salvation. "So immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So he's immediately taken into the presence of God. And he says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now again, you can check these. There are similar sort of accounts, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1:28, it's an example, where it describes the throne of God, where God dwells. Now, because nobody can see God, what you actually see is magnificent reflection of light, etc. And the rainbow around the throne probably alludes to God's covenant keeping. The first covenant that God made with man, he signified it with the rainbow. And so it's something that's indescribable, and John is just using color and light to give some understanding of the presence of God on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, it's very important, I believe, to know who the 24 elders are and who they represent. Well, there's some clues. First of all, they're clothed in white robes. And we saw in other scriptures in relation to the church, for instance, in Revelation 3, verse 5, speaking about he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. These are the garments of salvation. So that's a pointer to the fact that this 24 elders represent the raptured church. Now, I'm personally convinced that that's what it represents, that it represents the raptured church. Now, 24 is a number that is important because when David was consigning the people of Israel, particularly the people of the tribe of Levi, to take different chores in the temple, he divided it up into 24 divisions. Now, if you remember when John the Baptist was, when John the Baptist's father was in the temple, he was actually there under the, what they call it, the division of Abijah. So these were the divisions. You can see the divisions. You can check them up. I'll tell you where if I can find them here. I probably haven't made a note of it. I haven't. But anyway, the divisions were made by David, 24 divisions of the priesthood for the purpose of ministering to the Lord in the tabernacle. And so I believe that's the 24 is the division of the, because the believers become a priesthood and a kingdom to God, and they have a priestly function throughout the millennium. I don't know throughout the new heavens and the new earth, but through the millennium, they certainly have, and they actually rule and reign with Christ. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Again, the crowns of gold implies rewards. In other words, we have been promised crowns who are overcomers, who are believers. I believe that's what it's speaking about. If you want to turn for a minute to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, and Daniel has a lot of things that are in common with what it says in Revelation. So Daniel has a vision in chapter 7 and verse 9, and it follows after the Antichrist speaking. And it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, the Ancient of Days is talking about Almighty God. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, it could go on, but it shows you the same sort of descriptive language that doesn't give you a picture of the person on the throne, but speaks about it in relation to color and light and a fiery flame and burning wheels, etc. And you see the same description used in Ezekiel. But the interesting thing I see there is I watched till thrones were put in place. And then the Ancient of Days, which is Almighty God, was seated. And this is in relation to judgment, because you can read on in Daniel chapter 7 and you'll see that it relates to judgment when the kingdom is handed over to Jesus Christ. So there were 24 thrones and 24 elders. So I just want you to have a look at it for a second in Isaiah 24, 23. That's further back from where we are, Isaiah 24, 23. I apologize for going through all the different scriptures back and over, but again, we really sort of need to check when things are signified, we need to check the Old Testament. So in verse 23, and it's following on from judgment that the Lord decrees in relation to the demons and fallen angels and all the people who are gathered in the pit. The sun, the moon, and the sun shall be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Again, that's the only real pointer we have to the elders. Some people think that the elders are another class of angels. But there's no scripture that they can go to show that that's the case. I believe that the context here actually shows that it's the raptured church. And as we go on into the next chapter, it becomes more clear. Okay, so they're clothed in white robes, they have crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So again, a very, what's the word, significant light and noise, etc. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when it says the seven spirits of God, it does not mean that there are seven individual spirits of God. It's talking about the complete work of the Spirit of God, as seven is a number of completeness and wholeness. And so you have this description of the full measure of the Spirit of God. And then before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. So seems to speak of the opposite to what the world has. The opposite, the world has tumult, trouble, people rushing here and there, wars happening, but heaven is a serene place. So it's talking about a place of serenity and quietness. The four living creatures, now they're hard to, I guess, describe, but the same four living creatures are described in the book of Ezekiel. Now, when they're described in the book of Ezekiel, there's a slight difference, because in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about them all as having four faces. But here it speaks about each individual one having a face. But it's obviously quite possible that it's just that John sees one face of each one. But in Ezekiel, they all had four faces. So again, these are created beings, maybe seraphim, maybe cherubim. We actually cannot be certain, but they are in the presence of God and the throne and have a great ministry, obviously. So it says in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. So all seeing, in other words, they have this ministry whereby nothing is, if you like, hidden from them. So they are very closely associated with God himself. Now, they are not God, obviously, but they are angelic beings that are very closely involved in everything that God is doing. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, I don't have any sort of particular, insight into what each of these mean, except that they're four aspects of God's creation on the earth. There may be something more significant in them. I am not aware of it yet, but if the Lord shows me, I'll certainly share it. Or if anybody else has insight and wants to share afterwards, that's 100% fine. So these are the four creatures that are closest to God. It says actually they're in the midst of the throne and around the throne. The four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, of course, that reference of who all is and was and is to come goes back to Revelation 1, verse 4, where it said the same thing in relation to Almighty God. So, in fact, it says the same thing in relation to Christ. So the angels, these seraphim, these living creatures, are constantly worshiping God. In fact, where it says holy, holy, holy there, seemingly in some of the older versions, the holy, holy, holy was mentioned nine times rather than three. But it's obviously, again, it's worship, glorifying God and ascribing, the everlasting God, glory to the everlasting God. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So as the seraphim, the beings worship God and call him holy, holy, holy. The ones that are on the 24 thrones bow down and worship God and cast their crowns before at the feet of the Lord, again acknowledging that the crowns are not something that they deserve, but something that God has bestowed upon them, and it's a form of worship and honor. Now, I would believe that what that means is that they would always have a constant attitude of worship and giving glory to God for what he has done for them. We might have the picture in our minds, oh, crowns being thrown down all the time, it's a bit of a racket, etc., etc. But you need to think of it from the point of view of it's worship. It's constantly in the presence of God, offering worship and glory to him for the redemption that he has brought to us. Then they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So they honor God as the creator and the sustainer of life. Everything has come from God, and God keeps everything continuing on. All is in the hands of God. A very contrary to evolutionary teaching and modern sort of ideas that have crept into the church, which would attribute creation to basically accidental stuff. The reality is that it's from God that creation comes, and God sustains and maintains creation, and it's only when he takes his hand away that creation and the created world will come to an end. So God maintains it. And again, that's important, that our understanding of God is that he is the creator and he is the sustainer. And so that should in itself cause us to give him worship and honor. Okay, so in the next chapter, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, a scroll and something like a rolling pen, I guess you would say, or two rolling pens. That's what books were like in those days. Books were not like the books that we see today. They were a scroll, and they were rolled out and rolled up. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. That means completely sealed. So it was in fact, if you like, unopenable. It was just completely sealed. And it was written inside and on the back. So it was written completely on. So but nothing could be seen while it was sealed. Then he said, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Now, the scroll, going on the rest of Scripture and how it's revealed throughout the rest of Revelation, that scroll represents the completion of the prophetic word in relation to God's judgment and God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so God's judgment will be accomplished, but no man has got the ability to understand or see how God is going to do these things except God reveals it. And so here we have, there is nobody, actually. It says no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So there was absolutely nobody that could be found in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth who had the qualifications to open that scroll and to bring to pass God's final judgment upon the earth and final salvation for those who would be saved. No one, and when it says to look at it, means to look into it. Nobody was able to, obviously you couldn't look into it if the seals weren't broken. And seals were something that were used by kings and important people, and still are to this day. If something is sealed, if the seal is broken, well, then somebody knows that somebody's got into this particular thing. These seals were not, it was not possible to open them. There was nobody, heaven or earth or in the depths of hell, who could open this. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus. So Jesus has prevailed, and he is able to open the scroll and to loose all of the seals. In other words, to bring to pass the full revelation and purpose of God in relation to judgment and salvation, and in relation to the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Everything is going to be accomplished by God, and Jesus is the one who reveals this. Now, there are many people who don't think that you should really study the book of Revelation. I think it's very important to study the book of Revelation, and even though your understanding of it might be, pretty limited, it's still, there's a blessing in reading it, and a blessing, obviously, in preaching from it, and a blessing in keeping it. And it is obviously able to inform us in a spiritual sense of things that we don't really grasp. Now, so he speaks here about the fact that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lion was the Lamb when he came, in his human form to bring redemption to mankind. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when he comes back in judgment, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah who implements God's judgment. Okay, so I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out of all the earth. So here he sees in the midst of the throne, that is in the presence of God, the idea of being in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders speaks of somebody who is both man and God, somebody who is in the midst of God's throne and yet is in the midst of the elders. So it's speaking about his humanity and his divinity. The Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's talking about his ministry of coming to pay the redemption price for mankind. He said, has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns is talking about power or authority, or you would say omnipotence. So we know that God is omnipotent, all powerful. And then the other one, seven eyes, that is speaking about omniscient. So in other words, omniscient. He can see all things. There is nothing hidden from him. Everything is known by him. So that's two of the omnis, and there are three, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So that's omnipresent. So he goes out into all the earth. The Spirit of God, the seven spirits, which is the full manifestation of the Spirit of God, goes out through Christ with full omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence into all parts of the world, obviously to bring salvation to those who cry out to God, hear the gospel, etc., and are repentant. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this is the Lamb who represents redeemed men and is yet God, who now comes and takes the scroll out of the one, from the hand of the one who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So the response of the elders, the living creatures and the elders, is to worship the Lamb, to fall down before the Lamb. This is to give him worship. Now again, you know that we only worship God. And so this again is ascribing deity to the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of God. Each having a harp, so it's talking about, I believe the harp denotes worship, singing, praising God, and the prayers of the saints. Again, because the 24 elders are representative of the whole rapture church, they are also representative, if you like, of all the prayers of all the church. and they sang a new song. Now, again, in the Old Testament, for instance, when the people crossed the Red Sea and got safely across the other side and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, the first thing they did was they sang a new song. They sang the song of Moses. And this is a constant thing in Scripture. When there is victory or victory through God, the people sing a song to God. So here's the same. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, when you read that there, you can see how this, the 24 elders, now this would not apply to the living creatures, because obviously they don't need redemption. So it's applying, obviously, from the context, it applies to the elders. So the elders, it says, they praise God because, praise Jesus, because he was slain. In other words, he paid the price for our redemption through dying on the cross. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Something to remember, you know, if you encounter opposition, I've often said, you know, that it's the blood of Christ that has brought us redemption. It's a scripture to remember. You've redeemed us to God by your blood, especially in case if you have spiritual attacks or something like that, to remember this scripture, that the Lamb of God has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it's a worldwide redemption that has taken place, not just the people of Israel, but whoever from all the nations have been redeemed through the shed blood of Christ and had made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, again, that's a promise that was made to the churches, if I can find them. The church, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father." So in other words, the Lord himself will rule with a rod of iron, and the believers will rule with him. Made us kings and priests. If you look back to Revelation 1:6, and it's just John himself speaking in 1:6, and he's speaking about Jesus, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the same sort of statement, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So John acknowledges that through salvation and through the completion of our salvation when we are glorified, we will be kings and priests to our God and Father, and we will rule and reign on the earth. These are important scriptures to show who these 24 elders are. Now, as I said, the 24 are representative, I believe, of the raptured church, and they will be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And this is talking about, excuse me, I have to have a drink, the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ shall reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, and the raptured church will rule and reign with him. Okay, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I did the maths and I think it was 100 million plus. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And then thousands upon thousands on top of that. The exact same number is used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. And so it's talking basically about an innumerable amount of angels who are around the throne and around the living creatures and the elders. And they are also praising God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now you can see that their praise does not incorporate redemption, because the angels do not get redeemed. So their worship is to the Lord for what he has done in bringing salvation to men. The Lamb was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So if you picture it, he started off with all of the elders, etc., worshiping God and singing this new song. Then the angels join in with them. And then in the next section, all creation joins in. So verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And again, you understand that in the regeneration, when the Lord will restore the natural world, the animals, etc., then all of nature will be in perfect harmony with God, and all of nature will be in perfect harmony with us. And it will basically, if you like, be a form of worship. Even the world today, when you look at it, when you look at the mountains, you look at the rivers, you look at the clouds in the sky, whatever you see in nature actually is singing praise to God. It's an actual expression of worship. You know, we all like to see an artist's beautiful painting of some beautiful scene in the world, and it gives us joy because it actually is showing a wonderful aspect of God's creation. But as good as that is, it's actually nothing in comparison to what the reality is. So the artist is just giving his impression, but the reality is greater than the picture. And, you know, all of nature is, even at the present moment, declaring the glory of God. But when the whole of the natural world sees the complete fulfillment of God's regenerative process in bringing, glorifying men and bringing all of nature back in harmony with him, they will all be praising God. It will be an expression of praise to God. So you have the elders around the throne singing, you have hundreds of millions of angels singing, and you have all of the natural world singing praise to God because of what has been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So the process as a result of the singing and worship is that the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down and worship God who lives forever and ever. So it's a beautiful picture of, I believe, the raptured church in the presence of God in glory. So chapter 6. So now we come to the opening of the seals. And there are seven seals, and the seven again is the number of completion, perfection, and when all seven are opened, then will be brought to pass everything that is supposed to pass that has been revealed by God to us. So I believe when the seventh seal is opened and everything is finalized, then that will be the end of prophecy and the end of God's revelation to us. What will come after all that is finished will be us in the presence of God forever, seeing everything, you know, with new eyes, because we will be completely glorified. So now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this is the first of the seals. Now, again, because I believe that there's an order in the book of Revelation where one thing follows after another, that this is something that takes place after the rapture, when the church is no longer here. And this is, I believe, a revelation of the Antichrist coming into, you know, into his position as a conqueror. Now, perhaps in his original capacity as a conquering ruler, he doesn't arrive on the scene violently. And this concurs with scripture. He actually arrives on the scene in a peaceful manner. And he will make, as we gather from the book of Daniel, he makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for a period of 7 years. Now, of course, this is in other scriptures. But the idea here is that he comes in with a bow. He sits on a white horse. This is, you know, that further on in the book of Revelation, you see Jesus sitting on a white horse and all of the saints following after him and angels sitting on white horses. So it's the Antichrist pretending to be the Messiah. Now, the reality is that actually a lot of the Jews, etc., will actually accept the Antichrist as being their savior, and he is not their savior. So at the present time, the nation of Israel, which is mainly a secular nation, would be doing everything it can to find peace. And the Jewish element there, the religious Jews, there are many of them who still expect that a Messiah will come, but the secular ones are not expecting it. And when somebody comes who can bring peace, and I don't know whether you remember or not, but there was a fellow a few years ago called Schneerson, and he was in New York, and he was involved in the stock exchange, etc., and a lot of the Jews were expecting that he was the Messiah. And when he died, they were actually expecting him to be risen again, but he didn't rise again. So they're always, if you like, open to the idea of a savior or a Messiah coming. Well, this guy will be the one that will really fool them. I looked and behold, a white horse, he was sat in it, had a bow. A bow is speaking of a power, authority, but there's nothing about arrows, nothing about him using weapons, or just a bow, which signifies his position as a leader. He has a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, it seems that at the beginning, he has the intention of conquering, but he uses peaceful means, if you like, to conquer at the beginning, which soon changes. So if you were to look at the present condition of the world and the problems that we have with finances and wars and impending probably famines, and also we've had this COVID thing, etc., people will be looking for somebody who gives them direction, somebody who will take the bull by the horns, if you know what I mean, and this guy will do that. And when the Antichrist appears, he's not going to appear like some satanic character with horns and a pitchfork and a funny tail. He's going to appear as a very well-presented, diplomatic-type person who is able to speak with all of the different leaders, etc., and able in some way or other to convince Israel to sign a treaty with the other nations. So this is the guy that comes in at the beginning. Some people, unfortunately, have been of the opinion that the man on the white horse is the Messiah. No, he's not. He's the false Messiah. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So this is a change. Now, the horseman and the red horse and the white horse, etc., they are representative of spiritual wickedness that's going to come about. You would see the same sort of language used in the book of Zechariah. The same sort of language is used in relation to horses. So the horses here represent spiritual power, not a different individual. So the person, the red horse, is not speaking about a different individual to the white horse. It's talking about a different aspect of what's going to happen when the red horse is released. And it's talking about war, mayhem. He said that he's a fiery red horse. He went out, was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So this is the beginning of the terrible slaughter that's going to take place during the time of the tribulation. So he arrives in, if you like, on a white horse designating peace, but soon that white horse becomes, if you like, a red horse, which it turns to war and killing and destruction. Then he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So this is talking about starvation, talking about famine, serious issues. Now, when it says there a quart of wheat for a denarius, a quart of wheat is something like a cupful. A denarius is a day's wages, or was a day's wages in those times. So it's basically saying you'll get a cupful of wheat and three quarts of barley, which is pretty useless as far as its nourishment value is concerned. And so it's talking about starvation. People are not going to have the wherewithal to feed themselves. Now, again, we can probably see the beginnings of this at the present time, though I'm not sure if it's being manufactured by people or not, but there are shortages. Seemingly, these shortages are going to get worse. There are even people who are advocating that we eat recycled grubs, if you like, instead of eating meat. You just have to question the mentality of people who think like that. What is their reasoning behind that? Because perhaps it's to do with the fact that they don't think we should kill animals or something. If they continue on that same vein, and you know, for instance, in Ireland, in the last few weeks, they put forward a decree that 200,000 cows should be slaughtered to help the environment, because these 200 cows are emitting methane gas from underneath their tails, which is causing a problem for the environment. So they, and it's the European Union that has put this thing forward, and as far as I know, it's going to be implemented, that they're going to kill 200,000 cows to help the environment. And of course, like, they have already brought in other regulations in Ireland, I don't know about the rest of Europe, in relation to what you can grow, et cetera, et cetera. And they are basically nominating what you can grow and what you can't grow. And, you know, in time gone by, if you had a farm, you could grow whatever you thought would make you a few bob and keep your family alive. But now things have changed. I don't know how bad it's going to get. I don't even know how widespread this thing is, but I know for a fact that that's one of the regulations that they're trying to bring in Ireland. And I'm sure that, you know, the powers that be will probably try to bring in something like that here as well. But just the thing you're speaking about here is starvation, famine. So you start with peace, then you go to war and trouble, and then you go to famine. And I'm again, do not harm the oil and the wine. Difficult to say. The oil and the wine were a very staple part of Israel's diet. And maybe it's because Israel will be to some degree protected by the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years, that the oil and the wine are going to be protected so that Israel can continue without any great disturbance for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Beyond that, I can't really say. I'm sure other people probably have some idea, but I don't want to speculate on something like that. I'm not sure really, but I know that oil and wine, and you will actually see it in the book of Joel, Joel 2:19 and Joel 1:10, where it speaks about oil and wine in relation, and grain in relation to the staple diet of the people of Israel. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, so this is the culmination of what happens as a result of the Antichrist arriving on the scene by peace, then there being wars and famines, and eventually there is wholesale death, because Death is speaking about physical death, and Hades is speaking about, if you like, spiritual death. So you have a complete disaster happening in the world, and it says a fourth of the earth will be killed by sword, which is warfare, hunger, and death, and by the beasts of the earth. And I believe that the beasts of the earth probably is referring to like the beast himself, like the kings of the earth, the ones who align themselves with the beast, perhaps, or it may really be talking about actual animals, but I find it difficult, except, of course, through starvation. If the animals are starved as well, they may very well turn on people. And it's a horrible picture. But actually, when you look at the present population of the world, which is 8 billion people, if one quarter of them get killed in this period of time, which is at the first 3.5 years at the most, then that means that 2 billion people get killed during that period of time. That is a colossal amount of people when you realize that, say, for instance, in the Second World War, I think it was something like 90 million were killed. So you're talking about a massive amount of death and destruction. You know, we saw with COVID where there was a grave fear that, you know, millions upon millions were going to die. It didn't happen. But mandates and things were put in place. You would wonder to yourself if these mandates are just a preparation for what's to come. And sometimes I don't know that the mandates were done in, that this was done intentionally. I believe it's just part and process of getting us prepared for what's to come. And yeah, you could see if there was mass outbreak of disease and famine, et cetera, that governments would mandate, that you can only buy whatever. And if you don't have the mark, which comes in later, you won't be able to buy anything. So it's not a pretty picture. It's not meant to be a pretty picture. It's meant to be a picture that shows us how awful it is to be living in the world without God. So the next chapter, or next verse, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So what you see with the fifth seal is you see the believers who are killed during the early part of the tribulation period and who are crying out to God for judgment to be brought upon those who kill them. And it says that white robes are given to them, which I believe again is the robes of righteousness. They are actually under the altar. They are there waiting until the whole number is complete, and then they will all be glorified and in the presence of God forever. But again, during the tribulation period, even though the Holy Spirit is no longer present in dwelling the believers, but present as he was before Pentecost, there will be many people who will be converted to Christ during that period of time. Now, it doesn't give you the details here in this particular chapter about how they will be converted, but they will, and the Lord will eventually bring judgment on those who have killed them, slain them. You know from further on in Revelation that people get killed because they don't take the mark of the beast, etc. Okay. So they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So there's a lot more yet to be killed. When that number is complete, then the Lord will bring judgment upon them. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now you see this in Matthew 24, where it speaks about the sun become dark and the moon was turned into blood. And some people, as you would know, have interpreted this to the blood moons, etc., etc. I believe it's a specific period in time when this will be seen to happen. The sun will become black as sackcloth of hair, and not just for, you know, a couple of minutes while there's an eclipse or something. It will be continually. And the moon become like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So it's talking about a huge topographical change that's going to take place on the earth and in the heavens, where the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, the valleys will all be affected by this huge shaking that's going to take place by the power of God. That's the sixth seal. And we don't get to the seventh seal for a while yet. So the sixth seal is basically, if you like, ushering in the day of the Lord. The sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this is talking basically about now the time of the final judgment, and this is probably introducing the final 3.5 years, which is the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand? And so basically the leaders, etc., want the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to bring judgment upon them. Okay, that's all we got time for tonight. So if you wish to ask any questions or have any ideas or proposals to make, that's fine. I just stopped the recording.